Come wash in the river. Come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river. Come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the Radical Truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. We are now coming to the final points of our study on 2 Chronicles 7:14, but not on the study of revival. If you have not heard the prior teachings on revival, please visit my website and listen to them. Let me read to you the verse which we have been studying. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. This verse is part of a covenant promise that God gave King Solomon, which is also relevant today as a covenant for revival. We have studied the responsibilities that believers have in being part of the equation that brings revival. I call this the path of repentance. What is the path of repentance? It begins with humbling ourselves before God, which includes true brokenness. It means to pray, which includes our daily needs and intercession for the needs of others. The third thing is that we seek the face of God, which speaks of fellowship, intimate fellowship. This is the prize of our human existence. This is what we were created for. Only when we do these three things will we truly turn from our wicked ways, which speaks of repentance. This is the path of repentance, the non-negotiable path to salvation and spiritual maturity, and the non-negotiable path for revival. Last week we began looking at God's response to his people when they take the path of repentance. Now let's look at the specifics of it. The Lord promised that he would forgive their sin. What a wonderful thing this is. I am so glad that there's forgiveness, for the worst of the worst sinners on this planet, that God can wash away our sins, and that we can know the joy of what that forgiveness entails. 2 Chronicles 7:14 teaches that repentance is a prerequisite to this forgiveness. This divine truth runs throughout the entirety of Scripture. God forgives when we repent. If we do not repent, there is no forgiveness. God will not forgive sins because we're human, or because we belong to a particular denomination, or because we go to church or give money, or because we've been baptized. He forgives when we take the path of repentance. It is an absolute. It is non-negotiable. Repentance means that we forsake our sin, to do a 180, a turn of life, to go the opposite direction. We stop doing what is wrong and we begin to do what is right. We turn from our sin, the practice of sin, even the love of sin, and we find a better love in Jesus. We turn to him. And as we turn to God, we're turning from sin. Somebody may stop doing one wrong thing, but it has not washed away all the history of the wrong that they have done. It does not change the aspect that they are sinners. What we need is true repentance, which is the turning of our life towards God. And when we turn towards God, we always turn from sin. God is not obligated to forgive people their sin. He doesn't have to. It is a gift. It is always a gift. But we can rest in the character of God that he has promised that when we take the path of repentance, he will forgive our sins. We can rest in who he is. He's not some fickle being that changes his mind all the time. He doesn't change his mind. He is timeless. He is perfect. There is no change with this God because of who he is. Because you are human does not mean God has forgiven you. Because you claim to be a Christian doesn't mean he's forgiven you. Baptism as a baby or adult cannot save you. Church attendance or affiliation cannot save you. Sentimental notions about God will not save you. John said in his epistle in chapter 2, verse 4, The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so we can say that we're good Christians. We can say that we're wonderful people, that we're good people. But if I do not do what he commands me, then the truth is not in me. It means I'm a liar, that I am contrary to God, that my life is hostile to him. God is a good God, and he has given us this gift of repentance, because good deeds cannot save us. A priest can't save you or absolve your sins. There's nothing a man can do in this planet to cleanse himself or cleanse another. It is the work of God and God alone. And one day this God took upon flesh and blood and died upon that cross, pouring out that blood that we might be forgiven. He was the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Because you claim to be a good person does not mean you are a good person or forgiven of your crimes against a holy God. This is a lie. There's no such thing as a good person. They do not exist. We may use it as a cultural term and say, well, so-and-so, well, he's a good guy, or he's a good person, or she's a good lady. But we have to be careful when we start referring to that in the aspect of sinlessness. Nobody goes to heaven because they're a good person, because we are not good people. We are in need of a Savior. We have broken the laws of God. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. How many people will be in hell because they thought they were a good person? They refuse the testimony of God that says you are not. It is not hard to see the reality that we are sinners if we really want to see it. If we want to look in the mirror, we can see the ugly things every one of us has done. We can see it if we want to see it. But when we think we're good people, it's because we willfully choose to be blind. And the mirror of God's law that is before us, we close our eyes to, and we have a fantasy in our mind as if God was not right, and I'm a good person, and I deserve heaven. Nobody deserves heaven. Heaven is a gift for angels and a gift for man. It'll always be a gift. Those in heaven will be in heaven always by the gift of God. And in heaven, at least, we will begin to truly understand that fact. You are not forgiven because you think yourself better than others. How many times have people went and thought, well, I'm not that bad? In that statement, people can bring out the idea, well, God is a God of love. He wouldn't damn us to hell. Well, I guess you'll have to take him up on that aspect, because he said otherwise in the Bible. And so you must know more than this God who has communicated to us the truth of his word. And he says, you are not a good person, and you are not better than other people. Your sin is as damnable as the sin of any other person. So we are in need of forgiveness. The more we understand we're in the need of forgiveness, the more we can go to the one who does forgive. Now, that's a faith issue as well, that we have to become a people that learn how to receive forgiveness from God when we ask him to forgive us. A lot of Christians beat themselves up because they are sinners, and that does no good in our lives to beat ourselves up over our sin. Because when we ask forgiveness, we have to, by faith, receive that forgiveness. We are all sinners in desperate need of a Savior. This is an absolute fact. We cannot get away from it. People may deny it. They may reject it. They may despise it. But there is only one Savior, and that's Jesus. All roads don't lead to heaven. Christ has established there's only one door, one gate, and it's himself, and there's no other way there. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, it said, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Not even one. God promised that he will forgive those who take the path of repentance. And we have to trust and believe that this God is good. And he will forgive us when we repent. But if we will not truly repent, which means turning from our sins, then he will not forgive us. He will not forgive us so we can have this idea that we can continue in the practice of sin. Because forgiveness of sins washes away, and grace is what is there to keep us or to move us into the place of victory. Grace is a powerful thing. If grace is operating in the life of an individual, it makes them triumphant, not defeated. It helps them to overcome the sins that they are so prone to run into. Nobody will be forgiven unless they take the path of repentance. You can make all the excuses you want why you haven't truly bowed your knee to Christ, But until you take the path of repentance, there's no salvation for you. Church, until we're willing to take the path of repentance, there is no revival that will come. And according to the depth of repentance that is in the church will be the depth of repentance that will flow from it to a dying world. Because sin always separates from God. Sin always hinders revival. Let me read this one account of a missionary in the Belgian Congo during the 1950 revival. She spoke of one woman standing up with her arms upraised and her face radiant, talking about wheels within wheels and eyes within the wheels and patterns and above it all, a great rainbow. What's astounding with this is this woman did not know how to read. And she is speaking directly out of Ezekiel as if she read it, as she knew it, she was seeing it. She spoke of the glory and began weeping when she said that she saw the glory was in the midst of the Bible school. And then it went out of the hall, across the courtyard, and into the forest. She broke down weeping. It is because of our sin. Our sin. We don't understand how much sin really hinders the coming of revival. A church in compromise cannot bring revival. It is when saints start desiring God and taking the path of repentance and really wanting to walk near to Jesus that he might reveal himself. The 1904 Welsh Revival had four principles that governed it. The first is that the church must do a thorough job of repenting and make restitution whenever possible. The second is that Christians must get the questionable things out of their life. The third is that they must become totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And the fourth is that believers must tell others about Jesus. Repentance was so integral to the bringing of the 1904 Welsh Revival and to it progressing and moving powerfully on, that the church must do a thorough job of repenting and make restitution, make it right with those that they've harmed and wronged, and that they must get the questionable things out. Right here, these two things are such obstacles to the church today. We don't want to do a thorough job of repenting. We make generic type of prayers of forgiveness, forgive me for everything I've done, and that's not repentance. Repentance is confronting the reality of our crimes against God, crying out to him to forgive us, and then making right what we're able to make right. And then it's getting the questionable things out. How many people want to get the questionable things out? We say we're saved by grace. And it is true that people that are saved by grace. But guess what? When we are saved by grace, we want to get the questionable things out of our life. The more we fall in love with Jesus, the more we want to be near him, the more we want to be like him. And anything that might hinder, we want to get rid of. Yet today in a compromised church, people want as much questionable things in their life as possible because they hide behind a false idea of grace. When Christians truly repent, the way is made for God to move. When they take the path of repentance, God has promised that he would hear and that he would begin to heal our land. But that comes after he forgives our sins. You understand? There'll be no healing of the land until there is the true forgiveness of sins. And there'll be no forgiveness of sins until we're willing to take the path of repentance. We have so much compromise in the church today that we no longer know what real holiness looks like. Charles Finney stated that revival leaves a church or community most often when people grow familiar with the Spirit's outpouring. They take the Holy Ghost for granted, and in that place of taking it for granted begin little compromises that start growing more and more. And the Holy Spirit, just like the story of the Belgian Congo in the 1950s, and where that Bible school student saw the glory of God leaving, you can have a move of God and the glory of God begin to leave the church because they begin to take the Holy Spirit for granted. They begin to allow compromises in their life. And God is holy. He leaves. This sin of apathy and indifference and lukewarmness defines the American church today. The church is in such compromise and we don't even understand. We think we're these great, wonderful, holy people because we're only two steps behind the world. But we don't understand how far we are from Christ. The world is not the standard of what we're to be, that we're just a little different than what they are. The world is not the standard. Christ is the standard. We are to look at him and see what he calls us to and what it means to be truly Christ-like. That is the standard that we are to be living for. And when we look at that standard, we see ourselves contrary to it. He gives us the path of repentance that we might draw near to him and become more than conquerors over our sin. God has promised to forgive our sins when we fully and truly repent. Now, at this point, I'd like to take a little break so that I can introduce to you John Lowry. John wrote and sang and played all the instruments to my theme song, which is Come to the River. He is a very talented songwriter and musician that loves Jesus and is part of the popular Christian group Unspoken. So let's take a listen to John's song, Come to the River.
Children of Eden, sinners and thieves, come to the river, find your release. Your guilty stains, you've been redeemed. Remove your rags, you will be free. So come wash in the river, or come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be no more. So come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on a beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be
What a wonderful song that is. If you want to listen to more of John's music, visit his website at www.jonlowry.com. Now let's return to our study. After we are forgiven of our sins, God has promised to heal the land. This is what revival is all about. that he begins to heal the land. Genuine revival breaks out in the church and flows through the church to touch a hurting, dying world, to bring healing to the land. Before God will heal a land, community, family, or individual, he must first forgive them, which means that they have taken the path of repentance. The barrier must be removed. The hindrance must be taken out of the way. There is more. What is holy and godly must be put in place. James Stewart says, if it be asked why the fire of God fell in Wales, the answer is simple. Fire falls where it is most likely to catch and spread. You see, there was a people that began to cry out and yearn and long for God. They took the path of repentance, and the dry tinder there that began to cry out for the fire of God finally came to the place where it could ignite. And God saw a people that was ready. When God heals a land, a local church, family, or individual, there's verifiable proof of that work. When you see a drunk and he's truly saved, he's delivered from his alcoholism. A drug addict is delivered from his addiction. A woman or man that is in sexual perversion is delivered from the sexual perversion. There's evidence of salvation when people are saved. And when God comes in revival to bring healing to a land, there is evidence of it. G. Campbell Morgan, who was an eyewitness of the 1904 Welsh Revival, said, "What effect is this work producing upon men? First of all, it is turning Christians everywhere into evangelists and converts into missionaries. You understand, when God shows up, the churches change. A silent church begins to reach out to a dying world. And those who are new converts become missionaries. They reach out to the people that they were in sin with and call out to them, turn, turn to this God. His love is better than life." James Edward Orr, writing on the 1904 Welsh Revival, stated that this revival began with prayer meetings of less than 20 intercessors. When it burst its bounds, the Church of Wales were crowded for more than 2 years. 100,000 outsiders were converted and added to the churches, the vast majority remaining true to the end. What does it mean that they were added to the church? It meant that they gave proof of their salvation to the minister, and the minister added them into membership. This was not 100,000 hand raisings and says, how many people want to accept Jesus, and the people all stayed the same. These were people who gave verifiable evidence of salvation working in their life and being changed. He went on to say that drunkenness was immediately cut in half, and many taverns went bankrupt. Crime was so diminished that judges were presented white gloves signifying that there were no cases of murder, assault, rape, or robbery, or the like to consider. The police became unemployed in many districts. Stoppages occurred in coal mines because so many foul-mouthed miners were converted and stopped using foul language that the horses and mules which carried the coal trucks could no longer understand what was being said to them. Transportation for a time ground to a halt. What an interesting point Orr made. People stop practicing sin when God shows up. They stop drinking alcohol. Those who were immersed in it and came out of it knew that they could not go back to it. To go back to it would be a backsliding, a turning away from God. In the throes of revival, people begin to understand what true sin is, and they turn from it. But when the church backslides, they go back to the bars, they go back to drinking, they begin to justify it. But it's just the fact of it. God shows up, people stop drinking. They stopped gambling because they learned the law of love. Here's an interesting point. It comes from a man named George MacDonald. And he was a man who wrote some interesting novels. And this comes from a novel of his, The Landlady's Master. Here's this woman, Alexa, that is talking with Andrew. And she makes a statement to Andrew, says, "You can at least tell me what you think about gambling." And Andrew responds, "I think it is the lowest mode of gaining or losing money a man could find." Alexa asks, "Why do you think so?" Andrew responded, "Because the gambler desires only to gain, and can gain only by his neighbor's loss. One of the two must be the worse for his transaction with the other. Each must wish ill to his neighbor. Thus, to gamble at all, in any form, is of necessity to disobey the Lord's clear word that we are to do as we would be done by, that we would love others as we want to be loved." But how many people that call themselves Christians think gambling no problem? But in the Welsh Revival, and in revival after revival, when people got saved, they turned from their wicked ways. When God showed up, the people stopped swearing. Isn't that interesting? God begins to clean up the mouth. I've known people that called themselves Christians, and they swear like anybody else that's out there, and they think nothing about taking God's name in vain. But here's an amusing story that comes from the Welch Revival as well. There was a man who lived a sort of hawker's life, who was sometime after his conversion driving home his horse and car from the inland hills when his horse stumbled and fell. He leaped to the ground with a loud hallelujah from his lips, re-echoing far in the evening air. Some workmen by the roadside looked on astonished and amazed. "It's rather odd," they remarked to the man, "to sing hallelujah when your horse falls." "Oh, well," said the hawker with a sober face, retaining all its seriousness, but with a gleam of light in his eyes. "It was hallelujah not because the horse fell, but because I didn't swear." Jesus changes lives. He changes lives. And if we do not have that changed life, then we need to say, "God, what's wrong with me?" Because his salvation works. It works. It works every time. In the 1904 Welch Revival, they paid back their debts and returned stolen goods. The revival changed the people's work ethic. When the people paid back their debts and turned from their vices, the economy of Wales was literally changed. The revival transformed the characters of homes. Husbands returned to their wives. Children got back their fathers. Family worship was restored. Christ became the center of the home once again. Broken marriages were healed. It changed the face of a nation as a result of it. That first Christmas after the revival broke out, they say, was the happiest Christmas in Wales. Because now fathers who went and spent their money on prostitutes and on drinking and gambling brought the money home. And the first time for many of them, they had a joyful Christmas. God can do more in one moment than the church can do in a millennia. Let's take a moment and look at the primary purpose of revival. Let me ask a question here. What is the primary purpose of revival? Is it the awakening of the church? No, that's not the primary purpose. Is it the saving of the lost? No, that's not the primary purpose either. Is it the transformation of secular society? No, that's not its primary purpose either. These are all secondary issues, benefits of what revival is all about. The primary purpose of revival is to glorify God. The unsaved blaspheme God in their lives. They slander him every day. They take his name in vain. They trample him under their feet. They reject his laws. They reject his ways. A lukewarm church disgraces God before the world. Our lukewarmness slanders him. It goes to the world and tells them that Jesus is not enough, that he's not worth giving the entirety of your heart, of your life, and all that you have. An apostate church slanders God before the world by the deceptions of false doctrine and errors that they adhere to, by forsaking the orthodox faith that is outlined in the Word of God. But when the church is awakened, they bring glory to God. And when God is glorified in the midst of his church, he pours out his power upon them and through them and begins to present his glory into a perishing world. Church, when she's awakened, gives glory to God. When the lost are saved, they begin to bring glory to God. When apostate churches and apostate Christians turn to Christ, they give glory to God. When self-professing Christians turn to God, they bring glory to him. There is no greater means of grace that can operate through the church than when revival works in it and through her. Let me give another account of the 1904 Welch Revival. A young girl of 15 wanted to testify of her great love for God. But she was so shy and afraid to break the order of the service. At last she gained the courage, and with tears streaming down her cheeks, she cried, "Oh, I love the Lord Jesus." She repeated this many times. The old deacon in charge did not know what to do, as he was on his feet ready to give the last hymn. However, that young girl broke the alabaster box in her simple testimony, and the house was filled with the fragrance of it. All in that meeting humbled themselves before the Lord. They forgot the time. They were there weeping nearly all night. Oh, what a simple testimony from a broken heart can do. At that time, there was something in the very air that made the people long to give their hearts to the Lord Jesus. We are in desperate need of authentic revival. Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your food.